Brethren, today I'd like to talk about and go through Isaiah 35. Isaiah 35 is a chapter that talks solely about the millennium. Of course, that's the 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ and his saints, as, again, we can see in Revelation 20. But first, to set the stage, let's start in the chapter before in Isaiah 34. Isaiah 34, and we'll just skim through this and just to highlight what precedes this chapter that we'll be going through today. So in Isaiah 34 in verse 1, it says, "Come near, you nations, to hear, and heed, you people. Let the earth hear, and all that is in it, the world and all things that come forth from it. For the indignation of the Lord is against all nations, and his fury against all their armies. He has utterly destroyed them. He has given them over to the slaughter. Also their slain shall be thrown out. Their stench shall rise from their corpses, and the mountains shall be melted with their blood." Again, it's painting a very grim scene. Moving down to verse 6. "The sword of the Lord is filled with blood." Verse 7. "The land will be soaked with blood." Verse 8. "For it is the day of the Lord's vengeance, the year of recompense." Verse 9. "Its stream shall be turned into pitch. Its land shall become burning pitch." Verse 11. "But the pelican, the porcupine shall possess it. Also the owl and the raven shall dwell in it. And he shall stretch out over it the line of confusion and the stones of emptiness." Verse 12. "They shall call its nobles to the kingdom, but none shall be there, and all its princes shall be nothing. And the thorn shall come up in its palaces, nettles and brambles in its fortresses. It shall be a habitation of jackals. The wild beasts of the desert shall also meet with the jackals." And verse 16, "Search from the book of the Lord and read. Not one of these shall fail." So it is for sure that all this will indeed come to pass. And it's a punishment on the world. And it's to get the world's attention. And it's for a cause. We may think, brethren, that we have it bad now and that the world is in a bad state. And it is. But it is nothing compared to what is coming with the day of the Lord. The earth and the people in it will be a mess. But there is good news. And that is what the Feast of Tabernacles pictures, is that good news. And that is what we are representing here today. So chapter 35 gives a picture now, following chapter 34, of the blessing that follows that judgment that is brought out on the people. So today, let's go through Isaiah 35, verse by verse. And you'll want to definitely keep a finger, a bookmark in chapter 35. And we'll be jumping all around Isaiah quite a bit in Ezekiel some. So try to keep up with me. Hopefully it won't be too much. So beginning in verse 1, Isaiah 35, verse 1. "The wilderness and the wasteland shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as a rose." So we have a personification of the earth after what has been through figuratively. It yearns for a better way. In Isaiah 51 and verse 3, Isaiah 51 and verse 3, we'll be going through different supporting scriptures, just, again, backing up what is being said here and filling in a few more of the spots. But in Isaiah 51 and verse 3, it says, "For the Lord will comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places. He will make her wilderness like Eden, and her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in it, thanksgiving and the voice of melody." So again, he's going to restore this, and we'll, again, restore it to the way it was in Eden. And again, we've always wondered what that was like, and what Adam had the opportunity and Eve to live in for a short time. And again, we associate that with paradise. Ezekiel 36 and verse 35 further fills in the picture. Ezekiel 36 and 35. It says there in Ezekiel 36, 35, "So they will say, this land that was desolate," like I was talking about in chapter 34, "has become like the Garden of Eden, and the wasted, desolate, ruined cities are now fortified and inhabited. Then the nations which are left around you shall know that I, the Lord, have rebuilt the ruined places and planted what was desolate. I, the Lord, have spoken it, and I will do it. It's obviously plain. And again, as we go through some of these things, I will make certain assumptions that we know, and I'm sure that certain things will be filled in as we go along. But it's going to be God coming back that is going to enable all of this to happen. And again, it says it there. So the mountains will be miraculously lowered to a tillable height. Valleys will be raised up to sea level. They'll be elevated. Isaiah 40, verse 4. Isaiah 40 and verse 4 is a process here that's happening of making the earth again once livable. In 40 and verse 4 it says, every valley shall be exalted, meaning raised up or filled up, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places smooth. So we're having, again, everything being put in order so that it can prosper and work properly once again. So the deserts, as it says in verse 1 of Isaiah 35, the deserts will rejoice and blossom as the rose. In Isaiah 41, verse 19, again it says, in Isaiah 41 and verse 19, I will plant in the wilderness the cedar and the acacia tree, the myrtle and the oil tree. I will set in the desert the cypress tree and the pine and the box tree together. So God is going to restore the climate, the proper climate, to the earth. And the perfect environment will be designed, and again, it will start to prosper greatly. Isaiah 35, verse 2. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice, even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the excellence of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the excellency of our God. Again, the continuation of the thought in verse 1. But he's saying that it's going to flourish. It's going to break forth is the connotation. It's going to grow. It's going to spring up. And it's very, very strong figurative language that's being used here that denotes the greatness of these blessings, something that we have not seen in our lifetime. Now, moving on through the verse, according to Barnes, when it talks about the glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, it's talking about the glory or the ornament of Lebanon was its cedars. The sense here that the change would be as great under the blessings of the Messiah's reign as if there should be suddenly transferred to the waste wilderness the majesty and glory of Mount Lebanon. Now, Lebanon, again, whenever you think of Lebanon, typically in the Bible, you think of the cedars that were associated with it. They were used for the building trade. They were used for military ships. They were used for houses. They were even used in the temple. I think one of the commentators said that the temple of Solomon had cedar in it. And again, the resin and the bark from the cedars also had other uses. So it was a very sought-after tree in its application. And as we read before in Isaiah 41:19, he says, I will plant in the wilderness the cedar. So again, it's going to be like that again, as well as the other trees. And I can't help but think a lot of times when I think of the cedar of my grandmother's closet. I had, you know, every time we go over there, you got to go in the closet just to get a smell of the cedar. And I didn't know why. I just thought, you know, they ran out of the rest of the wood in the house and they used the cedar for this closet. I had no idea that it had, again, characteristics that made it, made animals or moths, I guess, in particular, stay away from it. But every time I smell that, you know, that's what I think about. We often associate a smell with an event or where we were, a place, perhaps. And who knows, maybe in the world tomorrow, then whenever we go into a cedar, and again, I don't know what a cedar forest smells like. I don't know if it has that pungent smell of cedar, or, you know, maybe it's something like the pines, but there's definitely a smell to it and a refresh. It's refreshing whenever we go into the pine forest down in southern Louisiana. But these will be restored to their former glory, as well as, again, the rest of the earth and all the other trees. Barnes continues in terms of the excellency of Carmel. Carmel was emblematic of beauty. No mountain in or around Palestine retains its ancient beauty so much as Carmel. Two or three villages and some scattered cottages are found in it. Its groves are few but luxuriant. It is no place for crags or precipices of rocks or wild goats, but its surface is covered with a rich and constant verdure. The whole mountainside is dressed with blossom and flowering shrubs and fragrant herbs. Also, the head of the bride in the Song of Solomon 7:5 is, again, compared to Carmel. So it's ranked with Bashan or Bashan on account of its richness. And then we look at Sharon. Sharon, again, was a very fertile region, and it's what it was known for. So, again, in Fawcett's dictionary, he says of Sharon that the broad, rich tract between the central mountains and the Mediterranean, stretching from Joppa or Jaffa northwards to Carmel, half the width is of marl and alluvial soil, the other half of red, semi-consolidated sand and shelly breccias. The coast is marked by white sand hills, fine grain, well-trimmed plantations, long gentle swells of rich red and black earth. The pastures of Sharon were sought after for the herds. So apparently, and again, as we see and we're getting the picture, all the commentaries spoke very highly of Lebanon, of Carmel, and of Sharon. And again, these were pictures that then the readers at the time even could associate with. And again, through history and through, you know, the keeping of records, we too can start to get a little picture of where this is all going. So in Isaiah 33 and verse 9, we see what transpired previously. Again, there's a lot of stuff that Isaiah talks about in terms of what is going to happen before the millennium. And in Isaiah 33 and verse 9, it says, "The earth mourns and languishes. Lebanon is shamed and shriveled. Sharon is like a wilderness, and Bashan and Carmel shake off their fruits." So again, we're talking of a former greatness, because these places will be laid waste, but they will be restored as they were. In Isaiah 55 and verse 13, Isaiah 55 and verse 13, it says, "Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress tree." Again, another good tree that is spoken of highly. "And instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree. And it shall be to the Lord for a name, for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off." So again, as we look at these things, we are to remember the way that they were and the way that everything else was. But that now we're looking back and the world will be different. If we look at it from a time into the millennium, the whole earth will be different. And we should not remember that. In Isaiah 6:3, it shows that it won't be just Lebanon and Sharon and Carmel, but it will be the whole earth will be full of this. In Isaiah 6:3, it says, "And one cried to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." So now we move on to verse 3. And listen to this incredible promise in Isaiah 35 and verse 3. It says, "Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees." So now we move into a section where God is starting to talk about the physical healing of the people. And God is going to be the one that brings this about. Jeremiah 33 and verse 6. Jeremiah 33 and verse 6. Talks about what God will do in the future. In Jeremiah 33 and verse 6, it says, "Behold, I will bring it health and healing. I will heal them and reveal to them the abundance of peace and truth." God describes the rewards for obedience to his laws. And one of these is health. If you could, again, turn back to Isaiah. We'll look at verse chapter 58 and verse 8. Isaiah 58 and verse 8, God describes the rewards for obedience to his laws. One of them being this, healing. Isaiah 58 and verse 8 says, "Then your light shall break forth like the morning. Your healing shall spring forth speedily." So it's going to happen, and it's going to happen quickly. No longer will we have to wait and wonder. And it will bring joy with it. There's a happiness in health. In Jeremiah 30 and verse 17, God describes some of these conditions of good health that will prevail upon the earth. It says, "For I will restore health to you and heal you of your wounds, says the Lord." So there will be blessings for keeping God's laws. And that is, one of them will be good health. Sickness and disease will be no more. Back to Isaiah 35 and verse 4. It says, "Say to those who are fearful hearted, be strong, do not fear. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with recompense of God, he will come and save you." It says, "Say to those who are fearful hearted, those of a timid heart, those who tremble before their enemies." The Hebrew has it, a hasty heart, somebody who is disposed to flee before the enemies. And of course, the mindset of these people will be coming out of a horrible, terrible time. They'll be looking over their shoulder. They'll be wondering what's next. You know, how much worse can it get? You know, am I next? They are going to have this fearful heart for a reason, especially after all that they've been through. But God says in Isaiah 41, if you could turn there, we'll read Isaiah 41, verses 10 through 14. Where God says, to fear not. Isaiah 41, verse 10. It says, "Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous hand. Behold, all those who were incensed against you shall be ashamed and disgraced. They shall be as nothing, and those who strive with you shall perish. You shall seek them and not find them. Those who contended with you, those who war against you, shall be as nothing, as a non-existent thing. For I, the Lord your God, will hold your right hand, saying to you, fear not, I will help you." Verse 14, "Fear not, you worm Jacob, you men of Israel, I will help you, says the Lord, and your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel." So again, the fear will disappear. It will dissipate over time because God is there, and God will comfort. In chapter 40 and verse 1 and 2, Isaiah 40, verse 1 and 2, just a chapter back, we see this time of comfort whenever it says, "Comfort, yes, comfort my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare is ended." And again, this comfort that will come because of the knowledge of God, because of our knowledge of what God is, who he is, and what he says. In Isaiah 28 and verse 16, we see this. Isaiah 28 and verse 16, we see about this comfort that comes from the knowledge of God's way and plan. "Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not act hastily." Again, we look back at this fearful heartedness, this hasty heart, as it calls, as the Hebrew kind of translates it. "Behold, whoever believes will not act that way." They will not act hastily. And why is that? In chapter 32 and verse 4, Isaiah 32 and verse 4, it says, "Also the heart of the rash will understand knowledge, and the tongue of the stammerers will be ready to speak plainly. So the hasty heart, the fearful heart, once they understand this knowledge, they will be comforted. They will understand what is ahead. They will understand what they can do to avoid these things. They will understand what God can do for them. So, brethren, we can take comfort in this now through our faith in the Word of God. And then as verse 4 of Isaiah 35 goes on, it says, "Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with recompense of God. All of our enemies, brethren, will be destroyed." Not just our captors, but death, ferocious animals, bad health, etc. Whatever it is that we fear, we no longer need to fear. With God and that perfect love, we can cast out fear. But He will come and save you, as verse 4 continues. Isaiah 25 and verse 9. Just again reiterates that fact that it is Christ that's going to be doing this, and that it is He that will come and save us. In Isaiah 25 and verse 9, it says, "And it shall be said in that day, lo, this is our God. We have waited for Him, and He will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for Him. We will be glad and rejoice in His salvation." So it will no doubt be a time of immense joy. Now, verse 5 of Isaiah 35. Isaiah 35 and verse 5 says, "Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped." And then in verse 6 it says, "Then the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb sing." So again, we saw just a few verses up, a few scriptures before, that the tongue of the stammerers will be ready to speak plainly. So, again, we were, again, ending up this theme of healing, the physical healing. And again, it's going to come not only by learning to live the right way and to avoid sickness, but we are going to see a reversing of the effects of sin. God is going to heal physical infirmities. So we, right now, are accumulating the results of generations and generations of following Satan's ways, his sinful ways, the wrong ways that perhaps we've conjured up as a society or as a people or as humans. And God will begin to reverse a lot of this. Today, the best that technology and modern medicine can do when it comes to blindness is either slow it down or stem it. In some cases, they can do what they call miraculous, cornea transplants or whatever. But when it comes to blindness, there's a lot of times there's nothing that they can do. I have a friend who I can say grew up with, kind of in the church. He's a few years older than I am, maybe 10 or so. But he was blind from birth. And, it's amazing to be with him and to watch what he can accomplish without sight. But he has absolutely no chance of doctors ever fixing what he has. Here he is now approaching, I don't know what he is, maybe 55. For 55 years, he's lived in a world that's not even darkness. We would consider it darkness. But he doesn't know what darkness is. He sees nothing. He does not know what light is. He can feel something and he can kind of tell what it is, but he doesn't see the vibrant colors of it. And yet, what can they do? Nothing. But God, in these times, people like him will be healed. But this is going to be in the world tomorrow. It's not now. In Isaiah 32 and verse 3, it says, "The eyes of them that see shall not be dim, and the ears of them that hear shall hearken." In verse 4, it continues halfway down the verse that the tongue of the stammerer shall be ready to speak plainly, as we said before. These verses were literally fulfilled in part when Christ came the first time. If you could turn to Matthew 9, we'll read Matthew 9, verses 27 through 30. Matthew 9, verses 27 through 30. We'll just see that Christ did this, indeed did this. Again, it was a harbinger of things to come with his second coming. So Matthew 9 and verse 27. It says, when Jesus departed from there, two blind men followed him, crying out and saying, Son of David, have mercy on us. And when he had come into the house, the blind men came to him, and Jesus said to them, do you believe that I am able to do this? And they said to him, yes, Lord. Then he touched their eyes, saying, according to your faith, let it be to you. And their eyes were opened, and Jesus sternly warned them, saying, see that no one knows this. And then if you could skip over just a couple chapters to Matthew 11, and look at one more example, Matthew 11, 3 through 5. And said to him, are you the coming one, or do we look for another? And Jesus answered and said to them, go tell John, that's John the Baptist, the things which you hear and see. The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. So again, a lot of things that we were covering there in verses 5 and 6 of Isaiah 35, Christ came and did for these people. And you can imagine the exuberance that they would have felt. I won't go into Acts 3, but in Acts 3, 2 through 8, you know, there's talking about the lame man that was healed and how he leapt. And I don't think he leapt just because he could leap. Maybe he did a little bit, but he leapt for joy. It's like, can you imagine what people are going to do when they are healed of these things that have been, however many years it's been a problem for them? So notice how God sums this up on the healing in Isaiah 33, verse 21. We'll read Isaiah 33, verses 21 through 24. Isaiah 33, verses 21 through 24. It says, But there the majestic Lord will be for us a place of broad rivers and streams in which no galley or with oars will sail, nor majestic ships pass by. For the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king, he will save us. And the inhabitant will not say, I am sick. The people who dwell in it will be forgiven their iniquity. So can you imagine a world where nobody is sick? Here we are at the feast, and there's a lot of us that are fighting something. And as the feast progresses and we start to, you know, become more involved and try to do more things and stay up later and get up a little bit earlier and do all the things that we have to do, you know, we're going to be pressing this. And there's no doubt, you know, going to be people who become sick or that stay sick. But can you imagine a world where nobody will say, I am sick? It's going to be incredible and fantastic. Isaiah 35, verses 6 and 7. Continuing in Isaiah 35, verse 6, it says, for the water shall burst forth in the wilderness, and the streams in the desert. The parched ground shall be a pool, and the thirsty land springs of water. And the habitation of jackals, as we read before in Isaiah 34, it had become a habitation for jackals where each lay. There shall be grass with reeds and rushes. Again, reeds and rushes only grow where there is water. So this is in part how verse 1 of Isaiah 35 is fulfilled, where it talks about the wilderness and the wasteland becoming glad and the deserts rejoicing and blossoming. Can you imagine that the effect that this will have when the waters are bursting forth? I don't know if you've ever noticed when you're driving down the road and for the most part, everything that you're looking at to the left or to the right is brown. But every now and then you'll see a little strip of green. And you go, what? It looks peculiar. And you notice that, what's that doing there? Why is that? And again, after a while, you become used to it if you're noticing these things. But there's some little water going there. So wherever there's this water, you'll see green, you'll see green snaking through a big dry area because there's obviously not enough water for everywhere, but there's enough water for that. And you'll see a grove of trees, but there's life that springs up with this water. So with that water bursting forth, deserts are going to become fertile. People will be able to have gardens. There's going to be acres of trees. There's going to be bubbling springs and babbling brooks, and the land will become inhabitable. I remember a story I want to read to you from the Mystery of the Ages. It's a story that Mr. Herbert W. Armstrong had recounted. It was some years ago in a dry, dusty canyon deep in the profusion of hills between Bakersfield and Los Angeles. California, a minor earthquake struck. The proprietors of a small resort, now almost totally ignored, nearly always deserted because of the parched conditions of the area, were considering closing up and moving elsewhere. But suddenly, a groaning, jolting earthquake rippled through the arid hills. Not long after the earth rocked and groaned beneath their feet, they heard a faint, gurgling sound. They ran to the dry, dusty creek bed that coursed through their property and were utterly amazed to see water flowing swiftly along. As the creek gradually cleared up, they found the water to be crystal clear and pure, sweet and refreshing to drink. So needless to say, business picked up again. Somehow the earthquake had broken open an underground water source, sending it cascading through their property. So again, we have just a small example of how that can happen. And again, God's going to miraculously do these things. We're not going to have to wait for time and chance. But once it does, you see how it can rejuvenate an area and even business in that area and people trying to sustain life. So in Ezekiel 34 and verse 26, I'll read verses 26 and 27. It said, not only will water come up from the earth, but it will come down from the sky. In Ezekiel 34 and verse 26. I will make them and the places all around my hill of blessing, and I will cause showers to come down in their season. There shall be showers of blessing. Then the trees of the field shall yield their fruit, and the earth shall yield her increase, and they shall be safe in their land, and they shall know that I am the Lord, when I have broken the bands of their yoke and delivered them from the land of those that enslave them. Rain in due season is a fundamental blessing of God, and God will see to it that we do have that rain. In Isaiah 30, in verse 23, it says, then he will give the rain for your seed with which you sow the ground, and the bread of the increase of the earth. It will be fat and plentiful, and in that day your cattle will feed in large pastures. Today, a greater portion of the earth is uninhabitable, is unarable. If that's a word, it's not arable. It's unproductive. And only a very, very small portion of the earth is actually tillable, that you can actually go and plant crops on. So to have crops, or to have the ability to grow food that will sustain life, is an incredible asset to have for any country. And as we look around and you look at the nations that are the powerful nations and the ones that we do not consider to be that, or to be third world or on down the line, they don't have the food that they need just to sustain life. And they go around persistently hungry. So this will be, no doubt, an incredible blessing to everyone. In Isaiah 41 and verse 18, he says, I will open rivers in desolate heights and fountains in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land springs of water. So where there was once no water, water will abound. And as we go along, are we seeing the picture here of what is happening, what is transpiring, what the blessings are bringing, and how now the world and the earth is growing, and how it has become viable and has become beautiful as well, and is able to sustain even more life than what we have, and to sustain it abundantly. In Zechariah 10:1, I'll just read that to you. It says, ask the Lord for rain. In the time of the latter rain, the Lord will make flashing clouds. He will give them showers of rain, grass in the field for everyone. God will provide this water and this rain that we need if we can ask for it, if we just ask for it. But of course, that is predicated on the fact that we are obeying God as well. So it will be a time of abundance, as these days depict. The Feast of Tabernacles is called the Feast of Ingathering in Leviticus 23. It's another name for the Feast of Tabernacles. And again, it connotes a time when there will be a big harvest, or the ability to harvest will be there, and there will be so much, and there will be in a bountiful amounts that we'll be able to bring in. And that will go for not only the areas of the world right now, but also the areas of the world that don't have it right now. And Amos 9:13 gives you just a little idea of just how incredible, how vast this blessing will be, and how rich the earth will be in terms of being able to produce things unlike anything I've ever seen, and even things I've even heard of. But in Amos 9:13, it says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him who sows seed. The mountain shall drip with sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. When the plowman shall overtake the reaper," while they're still out there gathering in the crops, and they haven't had sufficient time to get them all in because it's producing so much, and they're still out there picking them, and the man who's supposed to be reaping, supposed to be plowing, will overtake the reaper and saying, "Hey, it's time to start planting again. I've got to, do my job." Can you imagine that as opposed to, what's happening now? We drive by and you see fields shriveling up from lack of water, and people going under financially because of whatever decisions have been made down the road, that they can't get enough water to their crops, and so they plant them, they come up, and they die. And then the field sits for quite some time before they even go or even consider trying it again. So it's going to be a time that life will happen. God is going to provide for life, not for just the land, but for the people. So you can't have people living without there is good land and good water. Isaiah 41 and verse 17, it says, "The poor and needy seek water, but there is none. Their tongues fail for thirst, and I, the Lord, will hear them. God of Israel will not forsake them." It is going to be a bad time, as we said before, preceding this. But now we know where it's going. Let's go ahead and skip down to verse 8. Isaiah 35 and verse 8. Isaiah 35 and verse 8. It talks about a highway there. Isaiah 35 and verse 8. "It shall be called, a highway shall be there, and a road, and it shall be called the highway of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for others. Whoever walks the road, although a fool, shall not go astray." There's going to be a way to Jesus Christ. There's going to be a highway that leads to Jerusalem. If you look down in verse 10, it talks about that they're going in Zion. And I know that we've mentioned Zion a few times, but Zion is another term for the city of Jerusalem. So there's going to be an actual road leading to Jerusalem. Previously in Isaiah 33 and verse 8, it says, "The highways lie waste. The traveling man ceases. He has broken the covenant. He has despised the city. He regards no man." That's the way it was. Now there's going to be a highway that will be safe to travel, that people will go down. And again, these will be people who will want to have a part of this covenant that was broken. So the idea here is that there's going to be easy access, an uninterrupted access to this place. In Isaiah 40, in verses 3 and 4, a familiar scripture perhaps to many of us, Isaiah 40, verses 3 and 4, it talks about the voice of one crying in the wilderness, "Prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places smooth." Isaiah 11, verse 16. If you could turn to Isaiah 11, verse 16. And it talks more about this highway. "There will be a highway for the remnant of his people who will be left from Assyria, as it was for Israel in that day that he came up from the land of Egypt. All who go down this road, brethren, should be pursuing holiness. It is not a place that, as the verse says, as verse 8 says, the unclean shall not pass over it. So there aren't going to be pagans or heathens, for lack of a better term, a generic term, those who do not follow God. So nobody is going to be admitted on this road, and again, it's a way towards Christ, that is not a true worshiper of God in the fashion that the Bible dictates, that the Bible puts forward. So when the Bible says, this is the way, that's the way that we have to walk in. And that's the means by which we'll be able to walk down that highway. In Isaiah 42, verse 16, it shows that they won't get there themselves, though. This is not something that we can do by ourselves, though we may think we're doing it by ourselves as we walk our daily life. But whenever you commit, we know that it is God in us that does work through us. Isaiah 42 and verse 16, it says, I will bring the blind by a way, and again, that's that highway of holiness, they did not know. I will lead them in paths that they have not known. I will make darkness light before them and crooked places straight. These things I will do for them and not forsake them. They will now have God in their lives. In Jeremiah 50, verses 4 and 5, it says, in those days and in that time, says the Lord, the children of Israel shall come, and they and the children of Judah together, with continual weeping, they shall come and seek the Lord their God. They shall ask the way to Zion. They will ask how to go to Jerusalem, with their faces toward it, saying, come and let us join ourselves to the Lord in a perpetual covenant that will not be forgotten. So the way, brethren, as we do know, to God is going to be more simple. It's going to be simpler. It's going to be straight. It's going to be something that's going to be easy to navigate, unlike it is today. Verse 9 of Isaiah 35. Isaiah 35, verse 9. Says, no lion shall be there, nor shall any ravenous beast go up on it. It shall not be found there. In Ezekiel 34 and verse 25, now again, I'll just read that as we come here towards the close. I will make a covenant of peace with them and cause wild beasts to cease from the land, and they will dwell safely in the wilderness and sleep in the woods. So there's not going to be a lion there. And again, in the wilderness of Judea, perhaps the lion was a feared animal. And it's interesting that that the lion is what most people fear. And again, it's a symbolism here, a symbol of fear, a symbol of dread. Because I seem to recall that in Africa, the lion is not the most dangerous. You know, they say the hippo kills more people. Or if you want to look at it, it's the mosquito who, you know, kills or infects 500 million people a year with malaria and kills 700,000 of them. But nobody talks about the fear of the mosquito when you walk down the way. It's the fear of the lion. And so when they use a lion here, it is a symbol of dread. And also a symbol of alarm as well. But note what happens, though, in the millennium in Isaiah 11 and verse 6. Isaiah 11, 6 through 8. Again, a favorite scripture and one that we've quoted many times. That, you know, if we've been in the church for many years, we've heard it over and over, but it bears repeating. Isaiah 11 and 6, we find out what happens in the millennium. That the wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat. The calf and the young lion and the fatling together. And a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze. Their young ones shall lie down together. And the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole. And the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. And then this goes again for the birds of the air and the creeping things of the ground, as Hosea 2:18 states. Everything is, again, going to be peaceful. It's not going to be ferocious. It's not going to be harmful to us. The nature will be changed. And then in verse 9 of Isaiah 11, it says, they shall not hurt nor destroy, and my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the water covers the sea. The fierce animal's nature will change. They will become subject to man when man becomes subject to God. And this will come to fruition in the millennium. So they will become subject to man when man becomes subject to God. And notice the theme as we go through Isaiah 35 as well, is that we have to do our part in terms of knowledge and following the ways of God. And then all these blessings will be given to us. Verse 10, last verse, and we'll finish up end of verse 9. But the redeemed shall walk there, and the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing, with everlasting joy on their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. In Isaiah 59, verse 20, it says, the Redeemer will come to Zion, and to those who turn from transgression in Jacob, says the Lord, the Redeemer being a capital R. To redeem means to purchase back, to ransom, to liberate, or to rescue, to repurchase. Matthew 20, verse 28, we find that it is Christ who did that for us, and that Christ is the Redeemer. Matthew 20 and verse 28 says, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many, he was the propitiation for our sins. He was the payment for our sins. But not only for ours, but for the whole world. For us now and those who are going to be around in the millennium as well. In Revelation 5, 9, and it says, and they sang a new song, saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And as verse 10 continues of Isaiah 35, it says, with everlasting joy on their heads, they shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. In the presence of God, there will be a fullness of joy. In Matthew 25, in verse 21, it says, his Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. And again, in Isaiah 61, verse 7, it says, instead of your shame, you shall have double honor. Instead of confusion, they shall rejoice in their portion. Therefore, in their land, they shall possess double. Everlasting joy shall be theirs. Brethren, all of this will indeed come to pass. In Isaiah 2, it says that God's law will be made known to all nations. In Isaiah 2, 2 through 4. And then in Isaiah 11, verse 9, it says, the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. All will be able to learn God's way. Let's end with Revelation 21. Revelation 21, verses 3 and 4. And we see a summation of Isaiah 35 in Isaiah 21, verses 3 and 4. Revelation 21, verses 3 and 4. It says, they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord. Sorry, I'm reading Isaiah 11 in Revelation 21. Again, trying to hurry up here just so Renee has enough time. In Revelation 21, verse 3, it says, and I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain. For the former things have passed away. Brethren, what an incredible time ahead that we have to look forward to. And as we proceed through the Feast of Tabernacles, let us not forget why we are here.